Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. This week will mark the end of our study in the book of Revelation. Today we'll be in Revelation 21. This live Bible study radio program affords you the opportunity to call in with questions and comments. Say good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Keith Wise. He is chaplain at Lutheran Senior Services location in Merrimack Bluffs. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Got a good assignment today.
I'm excited about this one.
Now, since you're at Lutheran Senior Services, you really don't have anything to do with church, do you?
Oh, no, just everything. What I do all day, yes.
That was a gentle response. Thank you for... reaching beyond my sarcasm there. So how's everything for you at Lutheran Senior Services, Merrimack Bluffs?
Things are going well. After the celebrations of Christmas and Epiphany, we're back into somewhat of our usual routine of worship and Bible study and visiting with people and trying to do what they need us to do spiritually and physically and in every way we can.
We're going to take up the text of Revelation 21, beginning at verse 9 here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. As we begin our Bible study and prayer, Pastor Wise, if you would remember the people who are suffering in the devastation in Haiti.
Certainly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your mercy today upon those who suffer from the earthquake in Haiti. We also ask your blessing upon those who would help them. Move us by your Spirit to prayer and to action, that we may put your love into action for their sake, for they are your people and our brothers and sisters. We ask your blessing as well upon our study today as we hear of the New Jerusalem. Keep us steadfast in the faith and strengthen our hope and bring us at the last into that great city where we will live forever in your presence and your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. The church is an institution, and there are many institutions in the world. Business institutions, commercial institutions, government institutions, charity institutions, and the church. What makes the church different than all those other institutions that I mentioned?
Well, a couple things come immediately to mind. First is that the church is an institution not formed by men, not formed by some earthly organization, but formed and called into being by God himself. Christ calls us by the gospel. The Holy Spirit gathers us in the church. We are the communion of saints. This is an eternal institution, if you will. And the second thing that makes us different is related to that. Nothing can destroy it. See, the institutions on earth come and go. Things attack them. Things destroy them. Earthquakes, for instance, happen and whole institutions disappear. But nothing will make the church disappear because Christ has promised that not even the gates of hell will prevail against it.
The truth then is that in the next realm, after heaven and earth have passed away, new earth, new heaven, the only institution which will survive from this reality into the next is the church. Is that correct?
Yeah, you can say that. What does survive are the faithful people of God gathered together in the New Jerusalem. They are the New Jerusalem, the church triumphant, the church everlasting, the church redeemed and purified and made holy is what eternity is. That is the life in the world to come.
Our experience causes us to think of many different things when we use the word church. There are so many different institutional churches, so many different churches with different teachings, different traditions, different approaches, that it's kind of hard to just make a uniform, draw a uniform picture of what the church is. In the new heaven and new earth, there aren't going to be a bunch of denominations and a bunch of different worship traditions and worship forms, and going to be one, right?
Absolutely. There is, and there is only one church. We profess in the Nicene Creed that we believe in.
Where is it?
One holy Christian and apostolic
church.
Show
it to me.
The church is where the word is preached in its purity and the sacraments are administered according to Christ's institution. It's not something you can always go around and put your finger on or put a sign on. Putting a sign out in front of a building with a cross on it and saying church doesn't necessarily mean it's that church of the pure gospel, of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. The church is not a building. It's not an earthly institution. It's not a synod. It's not a gathering of earthly things or anything like that. The church is Christ's people gathered by the Spirit around the Word, around baptism, around Holy Communion, around absolution, sustained by His grace and brought into everlasting life now and in eternity.
Can you show it to me? Because I think if you were to say, Chuck, come over here. See this right here? See right? This is church. I could probably find somebody who I could show the same thing to who would say, no, that's not church.
Well, the church is something we see by faith, and it's something that we actually experience by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. When we gather around the Word, when we gather in faith, what does Christ say? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It doesn't have to be a specific place. It doesn't have to be a specific time. What the church is God's holy people gathered by Him, redeemed by Christ, gathered and taken to everlasting life here and in eternity.
How much time do you spend thinking about numbers when they show up in the biblical text? Curiosity? Do you think that, you really need to dwell on a number and try to understand what it might be trying to tell us? Or, no, a number is just a number. It just tells you how many of a certain thing there are.
Well, it depends on what the context of that is. Here in Revelation 21, we keep seeing the number 12. That's an important thing. And it doesn't necessarily just mean, oh, there's 12 of this or there's 12 of that. But it's a continuation of that theme and use of the number 12 throughout the scriptures. So what the context is, what it's referring to, how it's used, is how you should think about that rather than just say, okay, there's 12 of them, that's it, now let's move on.
Well, you're right. The number 12 has already been shown to be a pretty important number in this book and in this chapter. It's just in your face. So it suggests that it's there for a reason,
right,
that it communicates something. And that causes me to wonder, if you go back into the Gospels, you have that feeding of the 5,000 event, and Jesus says to his apostles, how many baskets did you pick up?
12.
Now, did they just pick up 12 baskets, Pastor, or is there a connection between the 12 in that story and the 12 in this book and the 12s that are found throughout Scripture?
In that story, I think they picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. The connection there, though, would be that feeding of the 5,000 is a preview of life in the New Jerusalem. To have 12 baskets of leftovers, if we want to make the connection there, 12 in Revelation 21 is the full number. It's the completeness, it's wholeness, it's everything. If you've got leftovers of that number, you're not going to run out. You're not going to be hungry. The feeding of the 5,000 then is a preview of eternity where there is no more hunger, no more thirst, no more want, no more need, but everybody has what they need for this body and for this life and for eternity.
Beginning at verse 9 of Revelation 21, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall, with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, when we get to this time, new heaven and new earth, are you expecting to see something that looks like this? These gates and these foundations and the brilliance and...
Yes and no. It's clear that St. John sees this. It's clear that he's given this vision. He's taken in the Spirit. He sees all of these things. Do I expect to see that? Well, yes, but I expect to see even more. And that's what Revelation 22 is about. You get even more details and the fullness and the wonderful things there.
Could it be that this cube-shaped thing is just a metaphor for all of the human beings that are gathered together in the new heaven and new earth? Doesn't really have all that much to do with gates or anything else. It's just the invisible church now made visible in the new heaven and new earth.
I think that's true, but I think it's only partly true. It's not just about the church, the people. It's also about the God we worship. It's about Christ. This cube thing, this perfectly square New Jerusalem, is actually prophesied by the temple that was built in Jerusalem before, the Holy of Holies. It's a perfect cube where God makes his presence known. There, the high priest, the only person who could ever enter, only entered once a year, and then to make atonement for all the people. Here in the New Jerusalem, the new cube, the new Holy of Holies, where all God's people come and gather and are perfect and live under the protection of God's wings, there's the connection. It's a gathering of all of us in perfection and holiness. Nobody else has to go there for us. Nobody else has to make atonement for us. But that atonement has been made by Christ, and he gathers us there. Now, is there a physical aspect to that? Well, I think there is a physical aspect to that. We have bodies that will be resurrected physically. Are they spiritual bodies? Yes, they're infused with the Spirit. They're made perfect and holy. But there's a physical aspect to God's creation. There is a new heavens and a new earth. That doesn't mean they're just sort of out there floating somewhere and you have these redeemed people living in eternity with no bodies. There's concrete, physical, material reality that we live in eternity. That's what we're describing here.
You think Adam and Eve were really, really, really smart? Do you think that one of the consequences of the fall was that we all got a lot dumber? The scientists sometimes tell us that we use just a minority portion of our brains. You think that Adam and Eve were vastly superior in intellect to us?
It's hard to say intellectually, but what was different there was they had the image of God in its fullness, in its purity, and with nothing staining it. That image of God was lost by sin. It's reborn in us through Christ with his image implanted on us, with his name given to us in the waters of holy baptism and nurtured in us by word and communion and absolution. Intelligence-wise, I tend to think that, you know, we put more emphasis on intelligence and smarts and our own abilities. And when we do that, we run the risk of losing sight of what's most important, and that is our salvation and the image of God.
Do you think that Adam and Eve had an understanding of God's glory that was not just experiential because they walked and talked with God in the garden, but that beholding God and seeing his glory, do you think they understood the meaning of that glory? Maybe not on a divine level, but a profound human level.
Well, yeah, they knew, they had this personal interaction with God. They saw His glory. He came among them. He talked with them. He was there with them. He made them. They knew Him as their Creator, and they knew Him very well and very closely. What they lost when they sinned was that knowledge of the glory, that experience of it, that that living in that glory all the time.
So, I am headed somewhere with this, in case you're wondering. When the devil says to Adam and Eve, did God say that you should not eat the fruit? God knows that in the day that you eat the fruit, you'll be like God. So that causes me to think that they, in a way that we can't even imagine, look at the glory of God and they say, that's where I want to be. And so, in an effort to at least be equal with God, they disobey God's word, hearken themselves under the devil, and take the fruit. Now, in this section here, it says that the holy city Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, having what? The glory, not of anything less than God. So we talk about, we try to interpret the scriptures here on a daily basis, and frequently we wind up categorizing some things in the context of a theology of the cross and some things in the theology of glory. So, in the context of this discussion, explain to me what theologians mean by theology of glory.
Well, theology of glory is, well, let me actually start with the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross says that in this life, as Christians, we are called to repentance. The Christian life is a life that has suffering in it, that is difficult, that we should fix our eyes on Jesus and His passion, His suffering, His cross, and His death, and there see our redemption, rather than a theology of glory that says, let me do good things for God, let me be great, let me proclaim the glories of God, let me strive for that, let's put a picture of the glory of God everywhere, and let's make that thing known. The difference here is focusing on the cross and suffering and service in imitation of Jesus, or a sort of triumphalism and a glory and a health, wealth, happiness, goodness, life is wonderful for the Christian sort of thing. That's the difference between theology of the cross, theology of glory.
So, when the angel says, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and then John sees these things, I'm taking this to mean, I could be wrong, correct me if I am, that the glory of God has been placed upon the church. It's not that the church is glorious and radiant as the church, but it bears the glory of God. Is that what this is saying?
That's exactly what it's saying. The glory we have is the glory of the Son. St. John says that we have beheld His glory. In Colossians, I believe it is, He is the exact representation of the image of God. Hebrews talks about Jesus being the glory of God. The glory is Jesus. The glory that is in the New Jerusalem is the glory of Christ that is given to everyone who is there by His grace, not because we achieved it, not because we strove for it, but because Christ has bestowed it in mercy and grace.
The reason I ask the question is because I thought in reading this text that maybe I discovered something. I had sort of always assumed that Adam and Eve sinned by taking unto themselves something that they were not entitled to have. Not just the fruit, but aspiring to have the glory of God, to be like God. And I always assumed that that was not for them. It turns out it was for them. In God's will, in His time, at this time, He would bless them with His own glory, according to His will. And what they did was to cut a corner. What they did was to take it unto themselves their own way. But the truth is that it is God's will for Him to put His own glory on His own people, if I'm reading this correctly.
Right. And the difference there is, do Adam and Eve achieve or get the glory of God because they'll take it and they'll do it on their terms? No. That's where the sinfulness comes in. Adam and Eve received the glory of God as a gift of God, as His creation, as His beloved, which He gives to them. When they say, we don't want it that way, we'll take it how we'll get it ourselves, we've got a better idea, that's when you fall off the truck and you fall into sin and you get the fall and all those difficult things. And here, what we see in the New Jerusalem is how God bestows that glory. It's all connected back to Jesus, who suffers in our place, who does what God says, who is obedient to His Heavenly Father, who achieves for us and gives to us what we could not do on our own and what we mess up when we try to do on our own terms.
Verse 15, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass." So, this is where we get the pearly gates. This is where we get the streets of gold.
Yep.
There are people listening to us right now who are expecting to arrive at the pearly gates and to see the streets of gold. Will they?
Yes.
Wow. I'm speechless. It's always, well, yes and no. It's just a straight yes. Wow.
Yes. What this is, it's the picture of perfection. The pearly gates are the call to mind Jesus' story in St. Matthew about the merchant who seeks fine pearls, and when he finds one, he gives up everything and goes and gets this one pearl, the pearl of great price. The pearl of the gates means that this city is worth everything, and Christ has paid everything and made it ready for us. The jewels on the walls and the gates are a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah chapter 54, where he tells us that God will rebuild the gates of Jerusalem with all these kind of precious jewels. The streets of gold, the pure clearness of everything, it's perfection.
You mentioned before, I think, in passing, that the dimensions of the Holy of Holies are cubical.
Yes.
20 by 20 by 20 is
20 cubits? 20 cubits, yeah.
A perfect cube in that Old Testament reality, and now here in this new earth, new heaven reality, a perfect cube. Are those two things connected?
Yes. The Holy of Holies looks...
Wow, just yeses everywhere. This is amazing.
Well, this is the good part. You know, I remember when I was here last talking about Revelation 16, it was not terribly uplifting because it was the bad things and the bad guys and the sin and the results. This is the opposite. This is the perfection. That Holy of Holies, which is a perfect cube, is itself a prophecy. The directions for building it are given by God to focus people's attention on the perfection for which they are destined. This New Jerusalem is that perfection that we will live in and where we will live forever.
Jim, I see you on the line there. Should have come to you sooner, but I was just so overwhelmed by just getting straight yes answers today that I sort of lost my way. But we'll come to you, Jim, on the other side of the break, so you stay right there. Pastor Keith Wise is with us here today from Lutheran Senior Services location at Merrimack Bluffs. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
If you'd like to sit in on one of our Bible study broadcasts, here's good news. We're taking the Bible study on the road. On Wednesday, January 20th, we'll originate our regular Bible study program from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. Pastor Marty Springer will be both our host and our guest. Why don't you come to our live broadcast and bring a friend? Lunch will be served afterwards. I hope to see you Wednesday, January 20th, 10 in the morning, for our live Bible study program from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Following up on this last Sunday's scripture reading on the baptism of Jesus, we're answering the question, so what does baptism in the name of Jesus mean for me for a few days this week? In a small catechism, Martin Luther reminds us it signifies that daily the old person in us, with all our sins and evil desires, be drowned through sorrow for sin and repentance, and that daily a new person is to come forth and to rise up and to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. In many ways, when we live for and in Jesus, it puts us at odds with the culture around us. And that's not just because we stand for some issues that others around us oppose. God is not running for any political office, nor is he attempting to do a better job of marketing than those who are competing with him. He makes us different in the world where we live, in our sorrow for our sin, and in our daily repentance of those sins. This is what Jesus meant when he declared, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is a lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness." I have learned to be so grateful for the criticisms of others speaking against me, and have become increasingly more aware of what irritates me in other people. If I have learned nothing else from those who have trained me in psychology, it is that what irritates me about others isn't their problem, it's usually mine. These are the sins I need to repent of daily. And this is why baptism continues to live in me every day. Lord, help us to see, in the days of this new year, a daily opportunity to drown away the garbage we generate inside of ourselves, and then to teach us to live in your light rather than in our darkness. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has claimed us as your children in holy baptism. Amen.
Hi, this is Roland. Next time on Studio A, what do you do with false prophets? In the Old Testament, you take them out in the street and you stone them. It seems that today, however, they wind up getting a television show. And then also, when parents don't follow the rules in school, who does that hurt more, the school, the parent, or, well, perhaps the child? Terry Schmidt, who's the Associate Director of School Ministry for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, joins us for that segment next time on Studio A.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible study. We are just basking in the glow of Revelation 21. Pastor Keith Wise is with us here today. He is on staff as chaplain at the Lutheran Senior Services location in Merrimack Bluffs, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. Before the beginning was you were talking about the church, I'd just like to ask, do you think there's a lot of misunderstanding about the church? And today as we live, especially when two or more are gathered together in his name, that's in his power and in his authority. And when Christ says, upon this rock I'll build my ecclesia, what he's saying is assembly. So if we understand it's a transliteration and from the Greek to the English language, it really should mean assembly. So assembly would shine a better light on the understanding of the Lord's two churches that he gets his glory in, because that's the way he receives his glory, is through his assemblies.
All right.
And would you speak a little bit on the rod or the reed in Revelations, and to where God is showing you that, that's something he's building to? Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Revelation.
Pastor?
I think sometimes we are very confused about what the word church means. Almost anybody can tell you church, well, it's that building right over there. But fewer people can tell you that it's the gathering of God's people, or the assembly, or the ecclesia, as Jim was referring to. And the true meaning of church is indeed that gathering, that people of God gathered around him and receiving his blessings through word and sacrament.
I'm grateful for the word church. It does mean assembly. Mm-hmm. But you can have people assembling in the name of sports, in the name of government, in the name of business, in the name of commerce. The word church connotes that you're assembling in the name of Jesus, to me. But Jim is right. People have corrupted the use of that term to the point where maybe it's not understood to mean that by large numbers of people. Measuring rod here, it's in verse 15. He asked about that. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The thought I had on that was, you described the church when I said, show me the church. You pretty much described something to me that is hard to show. It's not like you can just walk over and say, well, you know, go in here, make a left, go down the hall, and then you'll see it. We refer to that sometimes as the invisible church. And if you and I set out today to measure the invisible church, we couldn't do it. We could interview everybody in the world, and we'd still be at a loss because we can't read hearts. But in the new heaven and new earth, can you measure it then?
Yeah, that's the meaning of the rod here. I'm glad we come back to that. If you have a rod and if you measure something, it's really there. That harkens back to Ezekiel chapter 40, where he sees the one with the measuring rod who takes him through this heavenly temple. These things are reality. They're not just symbolic, but the church in eternity is something you can see, something you can measure, something you can experience and point to and say, that's it, because it's what God has destined us for and promised us in eternity.
You got some nice places to live over there in Merrimack Bluffs, do you?
Yes, we do.
We got apartments. What do we have, apartments?
We've got apartments. We've got patio homes. We have everything from small one-bedroom apartments to two bedrooms, big, huge. We have some very nice places to live over
Conveniences,
there.
Conveniences, dishwashers, microwaves.
Oh. Dishwashers, microwave, that you can eat dinner in the dining room and where somebody else cooks for you. You don't have to do any of that. You can eat your lunch down at the market where they make you a sandwich.
I can imagine that if I were at Merrimack Bluffs, that I'd be such a happy camper there that I would say to the Lord, don't take me home just yet. I mean, I realize we've got this place that we can look forward to with pearly gates and streets of gold and 12 different kinds of jewels, and oh my goodness, it is pretty impressive. But it ain't bad here at Merrimack Bluffs. I think I'll just stay around for a while. That is the rare, rare exception in human history. Human history for people around the world is more characterized, it's closer to Haiti. Now, I'm saying as many positive things as I can about Merrimack Bluffs because you guys do great work out there.
Thank you.
But that's the exception, not the rule. You would agree.
I would agree to that. And Merrimack Bluffs is in a sense sort of an epitome of that exception. In reality, it's not just Merrimack Bluffs that's the exception, but it is much of modern life in the developed world. Think about the amenities that are available to almost everyone in our country. How many of us have at least one television? How many of us have air conditioning? How many of us live in a permanent building meant to do just that? How many of us have more than one pair of shoes, more than one set of clothes, have food in our refrigerator, can go down to the store and get what we need? Those things are relatively new occurrences in the history of people on Earth.
Relatively new. So that billions and billions of people have suffered and suffered enormously in human existence.
Yes.
Do you think that these words would mean something different to them than they mean to those of us in the so-called developed world, as you put it, where in some cases, Western Europe, for example, we're so comfortable, we don't even think we need God or church or any of those things?
I don't think they necessarily mean something different, but I think their meaning is easier to grasp when you're a little bit closer to that suffering that has been so common to people since, you know, Adam and Eve, you know, sinned and fell, and God said you're going to have to work for your bread, and he told Eve you're going to suffer and have pain in childbirth. It's difficult to put it into the right perspective for us, because even today, all you have to do is go to a place like Haiti and see that most of the world doesn't live like we do. Go to almost any other country, and you can see suffering, and you can see tragedy, and you can see just downright desperation of people. That's not to say it's not at people at Merrimack Bluffs and other people who are very well off, because it is there. It's more difficult to see. It's often more personal. It's often in relationships and families and different ways, but suffering is still real. And that's why these words from Revelation speak to us all, the better off and the not so well off, because they address a promise. They give us a promise that whatever our pain is, it will end. Whatever we cry, that will be gone. Whatever bothers us will be taken away, and all things will be made new. Even those of us who prosper and have good things in this life, those things can never take the place of God's gifts of forgiveness and life and salvation that come through His Word. So in the end, yeah, it may be easier to grasp, and it may be closer to the fingertips of those who have a harder life and struggle more, but it's no less true for those on the other end of the spectrum, because they struggle and they have their problems too.
Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now, the one thing that I think in the minds of most people characterizes Old Jerusalem, the holy city, is the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Even now, where there is no temple, just a western wall, that is a very holy and sacred place. So, how is it that the New Jerusalem can have no temple? Doesn't that seem inconsistent?
Not at all. Think about the purpose of the temple. The temple in Old Jerusalem is the place where God made His presence known and dwelt among His people. If we look at the very beginning of Revelation chapter 1, we hear this: "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." The purpose of the temple is to have a place where God lives among His people. The New Jerusalem itself, you could say, is that temple, because it's the reconnection of God and His creation of heaven and earth, where God lives among His people. So we don't need a separate building or a separate place to go to have that experience. We don't need a temple to have sacrifices, because there is no more sin. We don't need this separate sort of institution, because what exists is the church, is the temple, is the holiness of God, where God and his people live together forever.
No doubt you've seen photographs of depictions of Adam, and not photographs, but drawings of Adam and Eve in the garden.
Right.
And there they are in the garden, and they got no clothes on, and they're positioned properly so that all decorum can be honored. And, you know, there's some fruit hanging out of the tree there. Sometimes there's a snake coiled around the tree, sometimes there's not. But it looks pretty much like what we're used to seeing here.
Mm-hmm.
All of the description of what is coming here in Revelation and other places in Scripture causes me to try to take what my experience is here, sky, birds, sea, land. Okay, no sea. We've already been told there's no sea. But I take what we have here, and I just try to imagine it pure, undefiled, majestic. But it's just a super here,
right,
if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
And then when we start talking about streets of gold, well, I know what streets look like. Streets of gold are better than streets of asphalt. And I know what gates look like. And gates of pearl are better than just old wrought iron gates. But then we get to no sun, no moon, no visible light, if you will. And now I'm beginning to think, uh-oh, this place we're going isn't anything like this place where we are. And to try to exaggerate this place where we are into a super realm doesn't even come close. Now, where do you come down on that?
Yeah, I think you're right. Trying to just sort of extrapolate what we have here into perfection misses the mark, because what we have here is stained by sin and marked by fallenness and the struggles of all of us. The creation we live in now is much the result of the sweat of our brow by which we get our bread. The creation in which we live now causes our mothers to have difficulty and pain and childbirth. So just to say, to multiply that times an infinite number of things, you're not only going to multiply what you see, but you're going to multiply its fallenness and its brokenness. So the new heaven and the new earth is not just a super here, but it's a purified, it's a filled with holiness, filled with the Holy Spirit, made perfect again creation. St. Peter tells us that everything, all the elements will be laid bare. Everything is purified by fire at the end. The new Jerusalem comes down, and it's beautiful, like a bride adorned for her husband. Think about that image. When you're at a wedding, what happens when you start to hear the music for the bride? Nobody has to tell you. Nobody has to say anything. Everybody stands up and turns around, and you can almost hear that. Why? Because she's never going to wear that dress again. She's never going to look that way again. She may never be that beautiful again. It's different. It's new. It's special. In that way, the New Jerusalem is better. It's new. It's special. It's purified, so that it's not just more of the everyday thing sort of ramped up 1,000 times, but it is new. It's not just the same, but bigger, new.
Now, this new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21, and the holy city, New Jerusalem, verse 2, coming down from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
This chapter is almost all about that. We have this exception in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Suggesting that those whose names are written in the book of life are the ones who are left. And the detestable, faithless, murderers are gone to the lake of fire. So who are these nations that are mentioned here in the end of Revelation 21? I just sort of get the impression that you got the New Jerusalem, you got the city. Its people are the people redeemed by God, the church, dwelling in the city with God, and that's it. Oh no, we got some nations working their way into this somewhere. The nations have always been outside the city. Not only are the nations outside the city in all of human history, but in this case, they're there and the gates are not shut, suggesting that the nations have access to this New Jerusalem.
well, this is the fulfillment and the purpose for which Jesus sends out the apostles, the disciples, sends us out and says, go make disciples of all what?
People.
People.
Nations.
Of all nations. Baptizing them, teaching to keep and hold sacred everything I have given you. Why? Because as he sends us out to the nations, he says, teach them what I told you, deliver the gifts I've given you, call them to repentance and gather them into the church, because in the end, the church is going to open up this new Jerusalem and people from the ends of the earth, the four corners of the world, are going to gather into these gates that have these angels who stand watch over them to welcome us in. See, that's those angels, the 12 angels over the 12 gates. Think about Eden. What's in front of the entrance to Eden now?
The angel with the flaming sword.
The cherubim with the flaming sword. Why? To protect the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to protect the tree of life, to protect perfection from us because of our fallenness. When Christ sends us out to the nations and says, preach the gospel, call people to repentance, administer the sacraments, it's to gather us all together and to prepare us to come back into the new Eden, the new Jerusalem, where the angels now over the gates don't protect it from us, but protect us and welcome us in. It's the restoration of Eden. It's the welcome by the angels and the nations who come. Well, guess who that is? It's us. We are the people. We are the ones who made ourselves foreigners to God by our sin. But he has called us again by the gospel to gather us into this new Jerusalem. So the 12 gates, the no night, the glory of God, the gates that are always open, is a sign of the just complete and wonderful welcome of God, where he calls all his people from east and west and north and south and all time together and says, this is it. Come on in. I have called you. You are mine. This is where I will live with you. You will live with me. You will be my people. I will be your God. And things will be as they were meant to be from the beginning of all time.
Before the fall, do you think Adam and Eve slept? Or do you think they were awake 24/7?
I don't know, but if I was going to guess, and since we're just guessing, maybe not.
Me either. And the reason I asked myself that question and said to myself, make sure you ask Pastor why is that question, is because there's no night here in the New Jerusalem. And I'm beginning to think there's no sleeping. You expect to have a bed in your heavenly mansion in New Jerusalem where you get your 8 hours every night? Well, not every night.
there is no night.
There's no day because there's no sun. There's no month because there's no moon.
Right. See, that's what eternity is like. There's no night and day, and those follow one another, and you have to go to bed and wake up. And you know, like our daughter Abby is 4 and a half, so sometimes bedtime is a struggle. I don't want to get sleep, but you need sleep, those sorts of things. All that kind of stuff is out the window. Because in perfection in New Jerusalem, the New Zion, the New Eden, all these different pictures of it. Well, why would you get tired? You won't.
And here's my speculation. I'm curious as to what you think. I mean, we have a tremendous metaphor before us here right now. We have God and his bride called his wife here.
Mm-hmm.
The marriage of God and the church, which is a larger reality than any human man and human woman who get married here. That is a metaphor for the reality of God and his bride. So I'm thinking to myself, well, I've always thought that sleep, rest, was so that we could recover. A gift from God, some kind of mechanism that we have, which allows us physically to recover for the next day. And certainly that is true. But maybe the larger metaphor is the one that Scripture uses, because Lazarus is asleep, Jesus says. We have that reference in a number of places. Sleep is connected to death. And since death is gone in the New Jerusalem, I'm thinking so is sleep. And then I say to myself, Adam and Eve weren't sleeping before the fall, and we're not going to be sleeping after the new heaven and new earth arrive. What do you think about the sleep metaphor?
I think that certainly we can say sleep is a chance for our bodies to relax and recover and do those kinds of things. But just sort of thinking out loud, it's kind of a recuperation from what sin does to us physically. Why do we get tired? Because we have to work and we have to sweat and we have to toil and we have to labor. Are those restrictions going to be there in the New Jerusalem? No. And the better metaphor, I agree with you, is the biblical metaphor. Sleep is a hint at death when you're not with who you want to be with, when you're not aware of what's going on, when things are not under your control, when things have stopped and you're sort of disconnected. But here there is no death. There is no dying. There is no unconnectedness and so forth. So I don't think we're going to sleep in the New Jerusalem. Did Adam and Eve sleep? Well, they did have the sun. They did have the moon. They did have night and day. Maybe not, but I don't know. That the bigger question is in the New Jerusalem, there's no need for sleep because there's nothing to recover or recuperate from.
Let's see if we can squeeze in one more phone call here before we run out of time. Hi, Mary Lynn. You're on the Bible study.
I was thinking that Adam was sleeping when the Lord came and took that bone out to make Eve.
That is correct.
So that I was thinking of that when you said, did they sleep?
Thanks for the call.
You're welcome.
My memory is that the Bible specifically tells us that God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. While he removed that rib, and that would be different than the sleep that I was, the everyday 8 hour kind of sleep, but it's good, very good point, Mary. What do you think, Pastor?
Yeah, I think you're right. The sleep Adam sleeps when God forms Eve from him is a sleep that God causes him to sleep. It's not a Adam fell asleep because he got so tired of doing what God would have him do, and God said, ooh, great time now for me to make Eve.
We got about a minute and a half left here.
Okay.
We've been told in verse 8, cowardly, faithless, detestable, etc., going to be in the lake of fire. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, verse 27, going to be in the New Jerusalem. So how do I get into the New Jerusalem and avoid the lake of fire?
First of all, God gathers people into his church through the call of the gospel, through baptism. God keeps us in there and says, you are written in the book of life. Why? Because I have written your name there. I have called you by name. I know who you are, and you are mine. Everyone who takes part in all these sins that are listed here, anything detestable, anything faithless, sexual immorality, etc., you're marking your own name out of the book of life. God says, I have called you to live forever in holiness and perfection. I will call you by the gospel. I will bring you into the church through baptism. I will nurture you in that eternal reality through word and sacrament and keep you holy and safe until that time. And when you keep your faith in me, this is your future. But if you would rather not, if you want to mark your name out, if you want to run from me kicking and screaming, here's what happens. But the promise is for those who are conquerors through Christ, as we hear in Romans, this is our eternal reality and our everlasting life.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Amen. Thank you.
That is Chaplain Keith Wise. He is pastor at Lutheran Senior Services at Merrimack Bluffs. And in the next 2 days, we'll do Revelation 22. We'll be done. Pastor David Marth will be here next time. And in our next hour, Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer will be here for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.